Please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. As we approach the end of our study of the book of Job, we've got three more messages, and then, Lord willing, we'll be finished. The opening lines of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion says this: "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. True wisdom consists of knowing God accurately and rightly, knowing ourselves accurately and rightly." Job had come to know God and know himself in a deeper and fuller way than he ever had before. We saw that in chapters 38 through 41 as God revealed himself to Job. And Job not only came to know more of God, he came to know more of himself as well. And he responds with humility and with repentance. Now, Derek Thomas points out that through these four chapters, chapters 38 through 41, God asked Job this unrelenting series of questions. And in fact, he is almost mocking Job. "Job, can you do this? I don't think so, because I sure can." And there's this almost holy sarcasm that the Lord uses to humble Job where he stood before the Lord. But I want you to note what God does not say to Job. He does not tell Job the reason for his suffering, which is what Job was asking for. He does not address the issue of God's justice as it relates to Job's suffering. He does not give him a verdict of innocence or guilt per se. You know, Job was saying, "Okay, if I've done something, I want to hear my accuser. Tell me what I've done wrong. Give me a verdict." But he also doesn't humiliate or condemn Job as his counselors would have expected him to do. Basically, his three counselors expected God to say, "Job, you are the biggest failure in the world. Let me tell you how." And that's not what God did. But instead, God reveals to Job his own power and his own glory. And Job is overwhelmed by the greatness and the glory of God and by the smallness of Job. And so as God declares to him his sovereign control and his care over God's creation, as God describes, "Job, I was there when this animal gave birth. I'm there when the ostrich lays its egg and then leaves it and runs off and does other stuff. I'm intimately involved in all aspects of my creation, and you're not." And as God has declared these things to Job, that he is in control of everything, Job becomes convinced that includes his own affliction. Now, it's important that we recognize Job has never shaken his fist at God and said, "What gives you the right?" He doesn't do that. And those in this day, in our day, who believe it's okay to speak to God in that way have a distorted view of God and a distorted view of themselves, which means they're grossly lacking in biblical wisdom. But Job had asserted his own innocence. As his friend said, "Your problem, Job, the reason for your suffering is because you must have committed some grievous sin." Well, Job, in defending himself, goes beyond simply saying, "I didn't do anything to bring this on." He asserts his innocence in a way that ends up impugning God's righteousness, such that God would say, "Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" And God knows Job's heart. See, Job was not able to sing, as we talked about last week, the hymn, "Whate'er my God ordains is right," not because it hadn't been written yet, but because he didn't understand those truths. But now, God has revealed himself to Job. God has spoken to Job in powerful ways out of the whirlwind, and Job is ready to sing that hymn. He is ready to say, "And so to him I leave it all." Now, as you and I look at Job's affliction, we might naturally think, well, his greatest need is relief from suffering, and it's comfort. And he needed relief and comfort. He surely did. But his greatest need was not emotional, and it was not physical. God knew that Job's greatest need was spiritual. God addressed first Job's greatest need, and without neglecting the others, as we'll see next week, Lord willing. And as in addressing Job's greatest need, God brings him to a place of true repentance. So please follow along as I read in Job chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. Now, God has spoken to Job in four chapters of unrelenting questions to say, basically, I'm God, you're not, I'm in control of all things, and you must bow before me. And so Job, like Isaiah, who sees the holiness of God and he feels himself undone. Chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord, Yahweh, and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, 2 points I want to look at this morning. First of all, the groundwork of Job's repentance. And then secondly, Job's repentance and ours and what that means. So let's talk about the groundwork of Job's repentance. Repentance never happens in a vacuum. Groundwork speaks of the preparatory work that goes into getting ready to start some project, whether it's clearing the land and laying a foundation to build something. That's the image that the term groundwork is built upon. But anytime you're going to engage in any kind of a project, you need to do some groundwork, some preparatory work before you can actually start the project. And God is doing groundwork in Job's life in order to bring about the restoration that is needed in Job. So when we talk about repentance, repentance doesn't just happen. There are certain contributing factors that lead to repentance. And the two key ingredients at the simplest possible level are a conviction of sin and a determination to change. Conviction of sin, and then not only I must change, but I will change. And God graciously brings Job to the point of conviction of sin. And with this awareness and with the work of the Spirit in Job, he is determined to change. So I want us to consider for a moment, first of all, how did this conviction of sin come about? The tenor of Job's life before the trial was that he was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shuns evil. Now that doesn't mean that he never sinned. There was no such thing. There never has been a man on this earth other than the Lord Jesus himself who did not sin. There never has been a man redeemed by the blood of Christ even who reaches a place in this life of sinless perfection. Becoming conformed to the image of Jesus is a progressive process. It's a gradual process. We sometimes grow in greater strides and sometimes in much smaller steps. But we never are fully conformed perfectly to the holy image of Christ until we get to heaven. And as John says, we will become like him because we'll see him as he is. But Job, because he was blameless and upright, who feared God and shunned evil, that means he was quick to repent when he came to recognize sin in his own life. And that's an important aspect of mature godly living, is that you're quick to repent. You're eager to root out sin, like we pray. We read the prayer of the psalmist, search me, O God, know my heart. Show me, is there any grievous way in me? Lead me in the way everlasting. Seeking to identify sin in your heart with a quickness to repent of it and follow the Lord in obedience. So before we go any further in our study of Job, I want to ask you, please just take a moment to look into the mirror of God's word. When you become aware of sin in your life, whether it's sinful behavior toward a family member, sinful behavior in the privacy of your own secret life, sinful behavior in any other area of life, how do you respond? Do you make excuses? It'd be very easy to look at Job and say, well, what do you expect under the circumstances? And that's one of the lies of the enemy, is to minimize the seriousness of sin by maximizing the circumstances that might lead to it. And as we said last week, Job's affliction was not the result of sin. Job's affliction was the circumstances in which the sin occurred. It was that heat, that pressure that was placed on his life that sinful attitudes came out, because that's what was there when he was squeezed. So how do you respond when you become aware of sin? Do you make excuses? Do you try to manage it? Do you try to reduce it to a tolerable level where it doesn't interfere with life too much? Or do you try to conceal it so that nobody else will know? And so you can continue to indulge this sinful pleasure that you're not ready to forsake. Or are you quick to repent of it? Our Lord tells us that we must take radical action when it comes to sin in our lives. In Matthew 5:30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Now, he's not talking about maiming ourselves. He's talking to us about being resolute in combating sin that yet remains in our lives. Paul calls for the very same resolve in Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. Put to death whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We're called to take resolute action. Put it to death. Cut it off. We should not expect to reach a point in our Christian lives where we cease having to contend with sin. Repentance is a daily necessity and a daily reality in the life of a growing Christian. And as long as we live in this world, we're going to still discover pockets of resistance. We're still going to discover remnants of remaining sin in our hearts. Spiritual maturity, spiritual godliness does not mean all sins eradicated. It means that we are quick to repent of any sin which we discover. So repentance requires a discovery of your own sin. In the catechism, in fact, it's in the back of your hymnal, but in the Baptist catechism as well as the Westminster Shorter, the question is, what is repentance to life? And the answer is, repentance to life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sins and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose to strive after new obedience. It's a saving grace. It's an essential part of salvation. We're not saved because we repent, but we're saved when we repent. And a sinner, or somebody confesses, I am guilty before God, with a true sense of his sins, and I'm going to talk about what that means in just a moment, and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, and I'll talk about what that means too, and a hatred, with grief and hatred of his sin, turns from it to God with a full purpose to strive after new obedience. So Job has gained a true sense of his sin. Well, how did that happen? Well, it begins with new discoveries he's made about God. First of all, in verse 2, he says, I know that you can do all things. God has all power. Now, do you think that was a brand new discovery to Job, that he thought God has some power but not everything? Of course not. If you had asked Job, does God have all power? He would have said, of course he does. And I'm sure he believed that in theory, but I'm not sure that Job understood the depths of what it actually means. Through God revealing himself to Job and telling him all of the ways that he is intimately involved in the details of his created order, not only in creating but in sustaining and governing over all things, Job discovers new dimensions of the power of God at work in the world around him. And he comes to the conclusion, God can do things that I could never, ever do. Now, in chapter 40 and 41, we looked at it last week, God speaks about Behemoth and about Leviathan. And without saying I know for sure what these represent, some think maybe a hippopotamus and a crocodile, maybe something far more powerful even than that, and maybe even something symbolic. In chapter 3, Job says, oh, that Leviathan had consumed the day of my birth so that I would not have even been born. An alligator can't do that. And if we understand something of the mythology of Job's day, there was a view of evil personified by this great dragon. Well, it's kind of similar to what we find in Revelation 13, the great dragon in league with the enemy, Satan. And so, is it possible that Behemoth and Leviathan represent satanic forces and powerful influences? It's very possible. And in that regard, God is saying, Job, don't mess with him. You cannot defeat him. But I can. And he did at the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ and at the resurrection where sin and death are conquered once and for all. So those beasts, those forces of evil, those forces that produce fear in the hearts of the boldest men pose absolutely no threat and no hindrance to God. And so Job gains a fresh realization of the extent, the greatness, the breadth of God's power. And that gives him a new appreciation for his own smallness and his own weakness. But he also recognizes not only does God have all power, he has all authority. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Not even by behemoth and not even by Leviathan. God is absolutely sovereign. We love Psalm 115 verse 3, which says, our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But do you understand what that means? Do you really live with a sense that God has, as Ephesians 1:11 says, he's ordained all things that come to pass. Every minute detail of his created order is under his sovereign plan. Not just he's in control of it, it's actually worked out, the outworking of his plan. And his sovereign authority extends to everything that happens. And because he is God, by definition, everything he does is pure and holy and righteous. Our confession talks about the fact that God ordains all events, and yet he is not the author of sin. And people have wrestled with that, and that's part of the struggle of the book of Job. How is it that these terrible, evil things happen? Where is God in it? And he doesn't solve it for us. He doesn't resolve it for us. And the fact of the matter is, that's one of those mysteries that the Bible leaves a mystery. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children, that we may obey all of his law. And so the mysteries that he has chosen not to reveal to us many times leave us scratching our heads or worse. But God's sovereignty extends to everything that happens, and everything he does is consistent with his own purity and his own holiness and his own righteousness. So Job has this awareness of God's his power, of his authority. And that new awareness of God leads to a new awareness of Job, a new self-awareness. Like Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone, I've seen the Lord. In Job chapter 40, look with me at Job 40 verses 1 and 2. The Lord, Yahweh, said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Now, I just stop and think for just a moment. Put yourself in Job's shoes if you could. Job has gone through this intense affliction and suffering and loss and sorrow and confusion, and he's crying out for an answer. And God responds and says, Job, you're a fault finder. You're accusing me unjustly. You are contending with me, and you are arguing with me. Job, do you not realize the seriousness of what you are doing? And that, if we understand who God is, that would have to cause us to shake in our boots. And in fact, Job, in response to that, he says, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I'll not answer twice, but I'll proceed no further. He's like, you're right, Lord. I'm not going to contend anymore. I'm done speaking. And God says, well, I'm not. But this relentless series of questions, Job, can you do these things? Because I can and I do on a regular basis. And he reveals to Job his own presumption and the arrogance of his heart. And so Job begins to view his own affliction in an entirely new light. He begins to see his response to that affliction in an entirely new light. And he discovers that his responses to his affliction that he thought were perfectly legitimate were actually sin against God. Now, let me say that again. Job discovers that the responses that he believed were perfectly legitimate were actually sin against God. He did not have the right to demand an explanation from God. It was not his place to say things he had said. He says, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. In asserting his own innocence, he impugned the righteousness of God. Will you accuse me to justify yourself? God asks. He discovered in himself a latent pride that he had not been aware of. Now again, Job was not this proud, arrogant man walking around looking down on other people. He was a man who feared God and shunned evil. He was quick to repent. Whatever sin he saw in his life, he would quickly repent of it. And he was carrying out a priestly function of sacrifices, not only for himself, but for his children. But there was latent pride he was not aware of yet that is brought out from this trial and this temptation. I love the illustration of the toothpaste tube. If you've been around for a while, you know it. When you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, what happens? Well, toothpaste comes out. Why? Well, because you squeezed it. Well, no. It's because that's what was in the tube when you squeezed it. And when God squeezed Job, what came out was not nearly as attractive as Job would have hoped. What came out was this latent, undiscovered pride that he did not know of before. Now, there's a difference, though, between an awareness of sin and a true sense of sin. I said in the catechism answer that is out of a true sense of sin that repentance takes place. See, too many professed Christians are aware of their sin, but that hasn't gripped their hearts in any kind of a life-transforming way. A true sense of sin speaks of Holy Spirit-wrought conviction. Robert Murray McShane draws a wonderfully helpful distinction here. He says, conviction of sin is a just sense of the dreadfulness of sin. It's not simply a recognition that we have many sins or that things that we do are wrong. It's more than an awareness that we've broken the law, and it's even more than awareness that God's anger is kindled by our sin. But it's a feeling of the dreadfulness of sin. It's the heart being gripped by the dishonor that it is to God and the destruction it exposes our soul to. The conscience is smitten by this true sense of the dreadfulness, the sinfulness of sin. See, sin is not just breaking a law. That's a legal understanding of sin. It is breaking law, but it's more than that. Sin is an offense to a holy God who loves us and who gave his son for us. Sin is not just forensic and legal. Sin is personal. It is rebellion and defiance against God. And when we understand who God is and who he is for us in Christ, our sin should grip our hearts and humble us. And we recognize that even as believers, sin can expose us to great danger. Hebrews tells us that we're to encourage one another daily so that no one will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Christians can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We can sear our consciences as with a branding iron, Scripture says. Let me quote McShane again. He says, there's a great difference between knowing that vinegar sour and actually tasting and feeling that it is sour. There is a great difference between knowing that fire will burn us and actually feeling the pain of being burned. Well, just in the same way, there's all the difference in the world between knowing the dreadfulness of your sins and feeling the dreadfulness of your sins. Out of a true sense of feeling the dreadfulness of our sins, then we are moved to repent. You must know the dreadfulness of your sin in order to feel it. But if you must feel that dreadfulness of your sin before you'll truly repent of it. God has graciously brought Job to that place where he feels the dreadfulness of his sin, and he's under genuine conviction. So that's the groundwork for his sin. Secondly, groundwork of his repentance. Secondly, let's look at Job's repentance. And it begins with the confession of sin, verse 3. He's quoting God here, God's question to him. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And then he responds, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He quotes God's rebuke to him. He's hiding counsel without knowledge. Well, what does that mean? Basically, it means this. He is presuming to give counsel to God, presuming to advise God And so he's confusing what is true with what he believes but actually doesn't understand or know. He's confusing the matter. He's hiding counsel because he's ignorant of what the real issues are. That's what God says. That is God's assessment of Job, and Job embraces that. He says, God, I am the man you are describing here. He had thought too highly of himself up to that point. So highly, in fact, that he was demanding an answer from God. He's thought so highly of his own understanding that he felt like he had it figured out and somehow God wasn't playing by the rules. But now Job sees things differently and he's been humbled before God, such that he confesses his sin. And the sin he confesses, you might call it spiritual trespassing. Look at verse 3 again. I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I went places I should not have gone. Remember Deuteronomy 29, 29. Turn there, I want you to read it. See it with your eyes, as well as hear it with your ears. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. This is such an important verse in regard to the dealing with mystery, dealing with things we don't understand. The secret things belong to Yahweh, Jehovah, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things, those things God has not chosen to reveal to us, those are his and not ours. The things revealed belong to us and our children. And I said last week, the more you focus on the things that are revealed, the more you conform your heart and your life and your thinking and your affections to what God has told us, the less the mysteries that he has not revealed to us will trouble your heart. You will be able to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, knowing he'll direct your path. You'll be able to say with Samuel Radagast, he's my God, though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. So Job is delving into the secret things. Remember I talked about this box, the mysteries box, the secret things box. He's trying to pry it open and peek inside. He's presuming to advance into forbidden territory. That's why I call it spiritual trespassing. In Psalm 131, the psalmist is reflecting on the benefits of contentment. And he says this, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. In other words, I'm not being proud here. Well, what's the manifestation of humility rather than pride? I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. The secret things are God's, not mine. I'm not going to worry about them. I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, he goes on to say. And so I've stilled and quieted my soul. I've stilled that restlessness that has to have an answer and said, I can trust my God who is for me. I can trust my God who cares about me, who is in control of all things and who truly will work all things together for my good and for his glory. And I'm going to see how it works out someday and I'm going to trust him until I see. But I will not occupy myself with things that are outside of the revealed will of God. I will not occupy myself with the secret mysteries such that I begin to pry open that box and try to peek inside. That's what Job's done. His heart was lifted up before the Lord, as it were, and he had ventured into forbidden territory. Now, let me ask you here. Is there a part of you that's a little bit surprised that asking God the wrong questions can be viewed as sin? Job says, I have uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me which I didn't know. That's sin. Does that surprise you? Do you look at it and go, wait a minute, that's just only fair, right? You ought to be able to ask. Well, it's not simply the words that he used, it's the attitude behind them that believed he had the right for God to come and answer him, that God owes me an explanation, that God owes me the answers that I believe that my soul needs. See, the natural man believes in his heart that God owes him whatever answers to whatever questions he has. In fact, the natural attitude is, I will not believe in God until he explains to me this issue or that issue or the other issue. Why is it that innocent people, seemingly innocent people, suffer? Until God makes that clear to me, I refuse to believe in such a God. The natural condition of the human heart is arrogant. It is self-important. It is proud. It believes, I am the arbiter of truth, and I am the measure. I am the standard. My judgment, my understanding is the determiner of what's right and wrong, what's true and false. And when God doesn't conform to my standard, then I have the right and even the responsibility to call him to account. That's the heart. That's the attitude of the natural man. And Job starts to wander into that territory. And he doesn't get to the point where he's shaking his fist at God, but he's wandering into that territory. And God jerks him back, as it were. See, a heart that's truly humbled by the realization of who God is and who we are as we stand before him is humble. And it is trustful of God and not of yourself. Do you understand the term holy self-distrust? That's what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 calls us to lean not on our own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. I don't trust my own judgment, particularly where it differs from what God says to be true. If I say one thing, my judgment, what makes sense to me says one thing, but God in his word clearly says something else, who am I going to believe? Who am I going to trust? Do you have this view of human integrity that says, I cannot deny what I see and believe with my own heart? That's what the natural man says. I must be true to myself. But the gospel says, I don't trust myself for two reasons. Number one, I know that my knowledge is limited and God knows all things. He is infinite, I'm finite. But also, I know that what I do know is distorted and twisted by my sin. So what I do know, I don't know completely and accurately. I still get things wrong. Even the things that I know something about, I still twist and distort and misunderstand and put them in the wrong place and get things out of perspective. And so I have to go back to what God says and believe him and trust him with all my heart and not lean on my own understanding. That's where Job was wrong. He was guilty of unbelief. He failed to trust God in the midst of his affliction. Jerry Bridges wrote a wonderful book. It was a book that was a huge, huge help to my own heart through some of my own deepest times of struggle. It's called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. He actually wrote it while his wife was dying of cancer. So he's writing it out of his own experience and interacting with the Word of God in the middle of that pain. And he says this, it's a rather long quote, but it's very important, so I want you to pay close attention. I sympathize with those who find it difficult to trust God in adversity. That's all of us, right? It's not easy to trust God in adversity. I've been there often enough myself to know something of the distress, the despair, and the darkness that fills our souls when we wonder if God truly cares about our plight. Right? God, do you really care? And we wrestle with that thought. I've spent a good portion of my adult life encouraging people to pursue holiness, to obey God. He's the one who wrote The Pursuit of Holiness and the Practice of Godliness. That was a big focus of his early ministry. Those books were used widely on college campuses as discipling tools, Pursuit of Holiness, Practice of Godliness. Yet I acknowledge it often seems more difficult to trust God than to obey him. Let that sink in. The moral will of God given to us in the Bible is rational and reasonable. Don't kill makes sense. Don't commit murder makes sense. Don't commit adultery makes perfect sense to us. Don't steal. The moral will of God, the law of God, is rational. It's reasonable. I may not always want to obey it, but it always makes sense. The moral will of God given us to the Bible is rational and reasonable. The circumstances in which we must trust God often appear irrational and inexplicable. The law of God is readily recognized to be good for us, even when we don't want to obey it. I know it's good for me, but there's something in my heart that wants to go my own way, right? But the circumstances of our lives frequently appear to be dreadful and grim, or perhaps even calamitous and tragic. Obeying God is worked out within well-defined boundaries of God's revealed will. But trusting God is worked out in an arena that has no apparent boundaries. We do not know the extent or the duration or the frequency of the painful, adverse circumstances in which we must frequently trust God. We're always coping with the unknown. Can you identify with that? Learning to trust God while you have to cope with that which you cannot understand and you cannot explain, and you don't know how long or how far or how deep, you don't know what the parameters are. And he just says, trust me and don't lean on your own understanding. And there's something in you that you're weak, your knees just get weak at the very thought. And he goes on, he says this. This is so important. Please hear this. Yet it is just as important to trust God as it is to obey him. When we disobey God, we defy his authority and despise his holiness. But when we fail to trust God, we doubt his sovereignty and we question his goodness. In both cases, we cast aspersions upon his majesty and his character. God views our distrust of him as seriously as he views our disobedience. Let me say that again. He views our distrust of him as seriously as he views our disobedience. Job did not trust the Lord in the midst of his trial, and God was offended by his distrust and his unbelief. D.A. Carson points this out. He says, Job doesn't say, at last I understand, but rather he says, I repent. It's not that he finally understands the reason behind his pain. He doesn't. He recognizes that it was wrong of him to demand an answer from God. He recognizes it was wrong of him to demand an answer from God. And so he repents of his attitude toward that which he does not understand. Well, confession, secondly, it's based on a deeper knowledge of God. There's a difference between recognizing that you broke God's law and that you have actually offended God. It's a relational difference. One is a relationship to the law. It's a legal distinction. The other is personal. I love him. He loves me. I have sinned against him. I have offended him. I have failed to trust him. I have said he is not worthy of my trust, that he somehow owes me an explanation if I'm going to trust him. See, it's deeper than a mere legal transgression. It's a personal offense. It's a rebellion, a failure to trust in the person of God who loved us and gave his son for us. In verse 5, Job says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He's gained this deeper, more intimate knowledge of God. He's drawing a contrast here. My ears had heard of you, but now my eye sees you. And he's not talking literally here. Before the trial, it was more than simply hearsay. Oh, I heard about you. No, he walked with God. He knew God in an intimate way. But the difference between then and now is so great, the contrast is so striking, that is as if he simply says, before my knowledge of you could be compared to hearsay, now it can be, it's like face-to-face intimacy. I know you in ways more deep and more soul-transforming than I ever imagined possible. That's what Job is telling us here. Again, God had commended Job's godly life. He was not a careless man. He was not an arrogant man. He was not a self-willed man. He was not a proud man. And he was not an ignorant man either. He knew God, and he knew about God. But there's so much more of God that he did not know, that he did not realize was even possible to know. And let me say this, dear friend, I don't care how many years you've been a believer. I don't care how much of God's word you have read, how many times you've read the whole thing and studied it and maybe taught it. Regardless of how deep your knowledge goes, you've only begun to scratch the surface, because God is infinitely deep. And there's so much more to know of him. And it took intense suffering for Job to discover that. The prosperity that he experienced, all of God's lavish grace and kindness and goodness to him, did not reveal to Job the depths of who God really is in a way that was as soul transforming as affliction. That's an important concept that we lose today. We think of affliction as something to be avoided. Jesus described affliction as something that is like pruning that makes us more fruitful. We don't go say, oh God, afflict me that I might know you better. But God, when you afflict me, help me respond in such a way that I do know you better and more deeply than before. And Job has gained this deeper knowledge of God. Job now knows more deeply and more fully and more personally the power of Jehovah. He knows more personally the sovereign authority of Yahweh. It's no longer simply theoretical knowledge, but he's had this personal encounter with God. And implicit in this is not only he knows the greatness of God, but he knows the goodness of God. Remember the children's blessing, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Yes, he's great, but he's also good. And if he is merely great but not good, that means he might carry out all kinds of purposes and plans against us rather than for us, and in utter disregard of the cost it might have in our lives. But because he's good, his greatness is expressed in ways that are truly for us. Job had failed to trust God. Job had failed to recognize God as utterly worthy of his trust. And in fact, Job even justified his own distrust in God. And that was a sin. And so thirdly here, Job repents. He knows who God is. He confesses his sins. Thirdly, he repents. Now, I want you to notice in verse 6. Verse 5, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes see you. Therefore. Therefore is always a connecting term that says, as a result of what has just gone before, this is what I'm now saying. Because of this deeper, fuller, more intimate knowledge with God, what do? I repent. His repentance is rooted in a deeper and a fuller knowledge of God. It's the unavoidable response of God's work in his heart. I said the catechism answer before, I'm going to say it again. Please listen carefully. What is repentance to life? And the answer is repentance to life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and we talked about conviction of sin, and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That's very important. We'll talk about that. Does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose to strive after new obedience. See, we would never repent of sin if we were not confident God would show us grace and mercy. Like Adam and Eve, we would run and hide and try to cover up our sin because we would not be confident God would actually forgive. We would not cast ourselves on God's mercy if we didn't believe his mercy was real. And so the less you understand God's grace, the less real and thorough your repentance is going to be. But if you really understand grace for what it is, repentance becomes something wonderful and refreshing. Turn with me to Hebrews 4, if you would. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 is one of those passages that every growing Christian ought to memorize. You ought to know this. You ought to commit it to your heart and commit it to your memory. And we usually start at 14, but I actually want to start at verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He's not describing affliction or struggle per se. He's describing our sinfulness. We are exposed before God. Since then, therefore, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. The priest is the one who takes care of our sin problem. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, he's not talking about just physical frailty here, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's talking about weakness in regards to temptation and sin. He's talking about weakness in regard to feeling the guilt and shame that comes from our sin. Now, it applies to every other area of weakness as well, but in this specific context, we've been laid bare before the Lord, exposed. And we need a priest who intercedes for us. And so it says in verse 16, let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. When is it that we need mercy and grace the most? It's not when we're suffering affliction. It's when we're guilty of sin. Because affliction will pass. But unless we receive the grace of God and the mercy of God, our sin will take us to hell. But if you are in Christ, your affliction will come to an end. Your greatest need, your most critical, serious time of need is when you are under the weight of guilt because of sin. And so he tells us to approach a throne of grace with confidence, with boldness, with freedom, because we know it's a throne of grace, and we know there we will receive mercy and we will find grace to help us in our time of need, mercy to forgive us and cleanse us, and grace to enable us to live differently. And when we feel weak and worn down by temptation, we can flee to that throne of grace and we'll find the grace that we need. It's not simply relief from trouble, although it certainly includes that. We think of trouble as something coming out from outside of us. The bigger problem is that which already is inside of us, our own sin and our own guilt. And recognizing that, and recognizing that we have a great high priest who was tempted every way that we are, and he never sinned, but he paid for our sin. We can go to him with confidence and with boldness, knowing if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That boldness to approach the throne of grace is rooted in an understanding and an apprehension, a belief in the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We will be bold to repent because we are confident he will freely pardon. Now, what does Job mean here in verse 6 when he says, "I despise myself"? In chapter 3, he basically says, "I despise my life. I wish I didn't live." That's not what he's saying here. He is saying, "I despise my sin. I despise that which I see coming up from within my heart that I didn't recognize was even there." In the catechism, it says, with grief and hatred of his sin, he despises the fact that his heart still harbors such sin. God has revealed himself to Job, and this powerful spiritual encounter in which Job gazes upon the beauty of the Lord, he recognizes his own sin before God, and he despises what he sees there. Like Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am undone." But that's not the end of the transaction. God cleanses and forgives and restores, so that when God says to Isaiah, "Whom will I send and who will go for me?" Isaiah doesn't go, "Not me, my lips are shot." He says, "Here am I, send me." He's restored. And now he's truly useful. Before his affliction, Job has been trusting in his own judgment rather than God's. But now he puts no confidence in his flesh, no confidence in his own understanding. He trusts in the Lord. Repentance involves a change of mind, but it also involves a change of behavior. The catechism says, with full purpose to strive after new obedience. That's where too many Christians fail in the work of repentance. In your brochure, in your bulletin this morning, there is a brochure. I think mine's down there. It's called The Unrepenting Repenter. Please go home and read it. It talks about how inadequate, insufficient, how unbiblical so many of our efforts at repentance turn out to be. Jim Elliff, who wrote it, defines repentance as a change of mind regarding sin and God, an inward turning from sin to God, which is known by its fruit, obedience. See, it's not enough simply to say, "God, I sinned, I'm sorry, please forgive me." That's not real repentance. It ushers in real and lasting changes. It ushers in striving after new obedience. It's not perfect or complete in this life. Sanctification is progressive over time. But you set your heart on loving Christ, and you set your heart on hating your sin, even though it might still be pleasurable to your senses. And in the end, God does relieve Job's suffering. That's what the last part of this chapter is about. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week. He does restore what Job has lost. But what if God had simply healed Job and not given him this new, deeper understanding? What if God had restored Job all the losses but had not brought him to a place of humble repentance? Would you say that was a good end of the story? There are a lot of people who would. A lot of people would say, well, okay, you know, good. Now everything's fine. Some would say, well, why was it necessary for Job to despise himself and to repent? And here's the answer. The more you gaze upon God and the more you understand the beauty of the Lord, the more you're going to despise yourself in terms of the sin that yet remains. And the more you're going to repent. So as long as there's sin remaining in us, which is while we yet live and breathe, then repentance is a good thing. It is so easy, please hear this, it is so easy for us to think of repentance as a traumatic experience, a necessary, unpleasant thing we have to go through. Oh, do I have to repent again? But dear friends, hear me, if it's a throne of grace, where you have a Savior interceding for you who has already purchased your pardon, whose blood covers all of your sin and whose righteousness is imputed to your account, and you're simply dealing with keeping your relationship with your Heavenly Father fresh and you're trying to root out anything in you that's displeasing to Him, repentance is not a traumatic experience. Remaining in undiscovered sin is traumatic. It would have been more traumatic for Job to be restored without repenting than to remain in his suffering and yet come to know God in a deeper way. Do you believe that? Do you believe sin is that bad? It's so bad that it's worth enduring great struggle and hardship in this life to discover it, that we might bring it to Christ. Suffering does not atone for our sin. It brings our sin to the surface that we might repent of it and benefit from Christ's atonement. It's a difference between a man-centered point of view where it's all about me and my comfort and my judgment and what I think, and a God-centered worldview where we are willing to say He is God and I am not. He has the right to deal with me as he pleases, and if He chooses to use suffering to draw out that in my heart which needs to be repented of, so be it. I am eager to pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Show me, is there any grievous way remaining yet in me, with the intention to repent, that you may lead me in the life everlasting." Remember, Calvin said, "Our wisdom, so far as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of knowledge of God, knowledge of ourselves." Job has those. He has grown in wisdom. He has a deeper and a fuller knowledge of God. And he has a more honest and humble knowledge of himself. In chapter 28 of Job, you don't need to turn there, but he spends the entire chapter asking, "Where is wisdom found?" And at the end he says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To turn away from evil is understanding." And that's where God has him in chapter 42. Fearing the Lord, turning away from evil, repenting of his sins. So I want to ask you once again, look into the mirror of God's word. What do you see about you? What do you see about your trust or your unbelief? About your eagerness to repent or your willingness to conceal or try to manage sin? As you assess the depth of your knowledge of God, how deep is it? Does it need to go deeper? God spoke directly to Job, but what he tells us in his word is deeper and fuller and richer even than what he said to Job. He doesn't speak to us out of a whirlwind, but he speaks to us from his word, and his word tells us of his Son, who is the ultimate manifestation of God to men. So my question is, do you hunger to know God more? And as you know him more, does it cause you to be more humble, to be less self-trusting and less self-confident in your own self and more confident in God and his work in you? See, the more you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you understand his love for you truly, understanding that he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross to pay for your sins, that he rose triumphant over sin and death, that he conquered that which oppresses us today. The more you know him in a personal way, not simply theoretical, but real encounter, the more you'll love him. The more you'll love him, you'll hate what he hates, and you'll turn away from that which he defeated. Make it your prayer. Daily, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Please pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have a throne of grace. I pray you'd make us frequent at your throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Help us, Lord, to be men and women eager, quick to repent, eager to be done with sin whenever we discover it, eager to walk more closely with you and to more clearly reflect your goodness, your greatness, and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.